Let us now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm continuing my study with all of you with regard to our series on the doctrine of the church that we first began a few months ago, or even the year before last. We dealt with various topics. We started with the universal church, and we learned from the universal church that two important things must be observed. One is the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the church is the body of Christ and Christ is the head. The acknowledgement of the headship of Christ is very important. Secondly, the body, the church, is made up of all members who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there should be unity. There would be different churches, but they should be one. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ prayed before he left this earth, "I pray that they all may be one, as we are one." So today we may have a lot of churches in the world, yet those who have truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are members of this one church, and there should be unity. Unfortunately, this is not so. However, there are now local churches in this world, and these local churches are to reflect the universal church in heaven. And therefore, in the local church, there must also be the acknowledgement of the headship of Christ. That's why we read in Colossians that he is the head of the body, and we must give him all the preeminence. And because in the local church too, there are many members, and these members come from different backgrounds, they also need to be united together, and therefore there should be unity in diversity. Now, after having studied the universal church, then the local churches in general, then we zoom in onto the local church in Corinth. And we were dealing with the problems in the local church. As with any local church, including Butterworth Gospel Hall, no local church on the earth has no problems. So every church has problems. And we find that the church in Corinth also had problems, in spite of the fact that Paul was with them for 18 months, teaching them the word, and yet they still had problems. And these problems were reported to them. What happened? Oh. These problems were reported to them by Colie and her household. And we touch on these problems one by one as they appeared in the church in Corinth. You remember on 2nd of June 2013, I started the study on the first problem recorded in chapters 1 to 4. And the first main problem as reported by Cole was definitely the problem of disunity. And so long as there is disunity in the church will never progress. And that's because of their immaturity. Paul said in chapter 3 that he wanted to feed them with meat, but he could not, because they were carnal. They were like children. They were very fleshly, and they could not progress. And perhaps that was the reason why there was disunity and disobedience in the local church. Then, in chapter 5, the problem developed to be worse, because there was a case of incest where a brother had sexual communications with the mother-in-law, and no action was taken. Paul was very angry. That person should be excommunicated, but he was not, and Paul had to take action on this. Or rather, Paul had to ask them to take action on this. Then in chapter 6, we read that the Christians were bringing one another to court. So that's also bad, because that's a shame. There were people in church who were more matured, more wise, and yet the people, the other members, had to take each other to court to be judged by unbelievers, when these unbelievers one day will be judged by believers. So that was another big problem. Then chapters 7 to 10, we have problems that were brought over by the church. The church itself now knew that they had problems. And this time, they were not the problems reported to Paul, but problems that the church herself asked Paul, what's happening? Alright? So, these problems had to do with relationships. First, in chapter 7, there was relationship between men and women. What to do with their relationship? How should they react? Should one marry or should not marry? Should one not marry? And so on. And so there was this relationship problem being dealt with. Then in chapter 8, we have the relationship between the stronger brother and the weaker brother. The stronger brother must not stumble the weaker brother, but for the person's sake, must not do that which will bring regrets to the other brother or sister. Chapter 9, we find a very sad thing happening, that the church even had a problem with Paul. They doubted his accreditation. They doubted him as an apostle. They say he was not an apostle. And they even criticized him from living a life as an ordinary person. So they had a lot of problems. Then chapter 10, Paul had to bring out the experience of Israel and use that as an example to teach the church how God had dealt with Israel, that the church must learn lessons from there and not commit the same mistakes as Israel. And so up to chapter 10, that was September 2013, now we come on to 2014, we deal with chapter 11. Now in chapter 11, we have the problem of headdress and the recognition of the Lord's headship. Now this chapter 11, has been very, very misunderstood by a lot of people, and as a result, has caused a lot of controversies, a lot of problems in the church, has divided the church into various groups, which should never be. That is because there is the failure to understand what the passage teaches. So today and next week, we are going to deal with the chapter, that passage alone. We are going to take a longer time to deal with the passage so that everybody can understand what the passage is. So today we shall deal with what the passage teaches, the text in its proper context. And next week, God willing, we shall deal with the various controversies that have arisen from the misinterpretation of this text. And the so-called reasons that they give for not obeying what it teaches. So that is for next week. So for this week, we shall deal with the text in its proper context. To do so, we need to see the relevance of this text in the proper context. Now, 1 Corinthians 11, 3 to 16 must be dealt with in the context of chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14. All that form one unit. Don't take chapter 11, 3 to 16 out. Isolate it and then use it to teach a lot of things. Because chapter 11, 3 to 16 must be seen in its proper context of chapters 11 to 14. And what is that? Chapters 11 to 14 give instructions concerning our coming together as a church. In other words, the relevance of chapter 11, 3 to 16 has to do with our gathering together as a church to pray, to worship, whatever it may be. It is only in that context. Why do I say that? Well, for example, you'll see the occurrences of the word church or churches. From 1 Corinthians 11 to 16, we find that the word, the clause, when you come together in the church, occurring again and again, at least six times in 1 Corinthians 11 to chapter 14. Six times. When you come together in the church, or when you come together as a church, then you observe these things. So it is not to be taken outside the context of a church gathering. It is in the context of a public church gathering that these things are done. Then you also see the word in the church, or the word church, or in churches, occurring at least eight times in chapter 14 alone. Not to say that it occurs also in chapter 11 and verse 16. And so this is my evidence that what I'm going to say from now onwards is in the context of a church gathering. When you're gathered together in the church and not outside the church gathering, it has no bearing on that. Alright, secondly, what then are the church gatherings that are referred to? Well, we read, for example, about the Lord's Supper. So this applies to the Lord's Supper, because chapter 11 verse 4 onwards, up to the end of the chapter, has to deal with the Lord's Supper. Or it has to do with the prayer meeting or the prophesying meeting at that time. Because Paul did say, when a woman prays or when a man prays, what he should do or what she should do. So it has prayer meetings. Then particularly, we also have the various meetings when we gather together for Thanksgiving, for teaching, like now, tongue speaking, worship, singing, as at that time, when the church was gathered together. Then if you have your Bible open, if you read verse 26, then you will find that all these things are included. Speaking tongues, thanksgiving, worship, singing, that all these things were the time, the occasions when the people came together as a church. So these would be the occasions when the church is gathered together. Right. Now the authority of the passage in that context. Some people think that 1 Corinthians chapter 11, perhaps 11 to 14, particularly 11, only applied to the time when the Corinthians were meeting together. It doesn't apply now. Let's see the authority of this passage. Whether it is for all time, for all churches, or only restricted to the church in Corinth. In fact, I will reply to this next week, not this week. This week I'll just touch on it. But let's see the authority. First of all, if you read 1 Corinthians, if you have your Bible still open, and verse 2, Paul commended the Christians in Corinth for their keeping of the ordinances or traditions. The Greek word is paradosis, and it means traditions or ordinances. Oral traditions that have been passed down. At that time, there was no New Testament. There was no Bible, and so everything had to be passed down orally, or written out in letters. Paul commended them, well done, well done. And this word paradoxes is again occurs in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and 3:6, where Paul says, keep the traditions that have been passed on to you. You are good in you. You do not follow those who forsake these traditions. So, while it may be the word traditions, yet this is the oral instruction from the Lord. Now, Paul says, you have done well. You have kept all these traditions that I have passed on to you. But, verse 3 is critical. But, I would have you know. In other words, now, Paul is going to add on to these oral traditions that they have been keeping with something as a further revelation to them. And that's why the Lord's Supper is a further revelation in chapter 11 verse 23. For I have received of the Lord on the night that he was betrayed, and so on. It's a further revelation. Paul says, these are traditions, oral instructions that you have received. But now I'm giving you a further instruction. And here, from verse 3b onward, Paul now gives further revelation, further instruction to the things that he had taught them before and which he had kept, and which they had kept. Now, what are those things? Well, let's deal with them. Also, with regard to Paul's attitude, with regard to the, in relation to the instructions, was it Paul's prejudice? Was it Paul's personal opinion when he wrote chapter 11 to chapter 14? Was it his own feelings and opinions? What was it? Well, at the end of it all, at the end of the discussion, Paul said in chapter 14, verse 37-38, at the end of it, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the law. Not mine. They are a commandments from the Lord, but he gives them the option. If you do not want to follow, that is your problem between you and the Lord, not me. If you want to be ignorant, you carry on being ignorant, but he will ignore you. But on the other hand, you obey, because they are the commandments of the Lord. So this is the authority of the passage, 1 Corinthians 11 to 14. At the end of the text that we will be studying, Paul realized that not all would agree with him. And he ended in the passage, the text in verse 16, with these words. If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. If you don't disagree with me, please do not make it into an issue. If you don't agree with me, please don't go around and influence others and bring a group under you and fight it over and cause a division. Let there be no contention. Chapter 1, when he dealt with the problem of disunity, Paul said, it has been reported to me that there have been contentions among you. Do not contend. If you want not to follow, carry on. It's your privilege. You deal it with the Lord. But please do not cause a division. Please do not cause disunity. Please acknowledge that this is from the Lord, and because you own him as head, you will not cause the body to be divided up. And so this is the instruction that he gave at the end of that text, verses 3 to 16. So the concluding general instruction would be in chapter 14, at the end, after he had discussed everything, he said in chapter 14, verse 14, let all things be done decently and in order. Verse 26, let all things be done unto edification. So all things should be done to build up, not to pull down, not to divide, not to break up. Let us build up. So whatever you do, if you decide not to follow, never, never break up. Never break up. Let us continue to build up. Alright, now what is the problem? What is the problem? The problem is in the headdress. The headdress is a symbol of the recognition of the headship of Christ in the church. Right. The main problem would be just this. Every man having his head covered dishonors his head. Because it had to do with the headship of Christ, a man who covers his head would dishonor his head. In Malaysia, we have no problem because you never cover, the men don't cover their heads, all right, generally. But at that time, the men who were in the church in Corinth did cover their heads because many of them were from the Jewish background. And the Jews, when they worship, the men must cover their head with a kippah. And so men covered their heads. And Paul says, no, that is Jewish custom, Jewish tradition, Jewish requirement. But in the church, a Christian church, men must not cover their heads. Then women. Every woman with her head uncovered dishonors her head. The woman does not cover her head. Now, we shall see the reason later on why the woman should cover the head. Because otherwise, she would dishonor her head. But what is the head? And who is the head? We shall discuss that later on. And so these are the main problems. Men uncovering their heads, women uncovering their heads. Right. Before he got to the instruction for men to uncover their heads and for women to cover their heads, he laid down the foundation, the basis, the very foundation for which why men had to act that way and women had to act that way. It all had to do with the headship of Christ. Chapter 11, verse 3. The head of Christ is God. Now, if you look at it, at this text, and at this pronouncement and statement, it is very misleading. How can God be the head of Christ? Is not Christ God? Is not Christ equal with God? How can Christ be subject to God? No, that cannot be. Right? We have got to understand three things with regard to the discussion on headship. One, the rights. Two, the roles. Three, the responsibilities. We deal with each one now. So firstly, we deal with this headship in the divine order of things. How God can be the head of Christ when we know that Christ is equal to God? Well, let's look at the references. The rights. John chapter 5 verse 18. The Jews wanted to kill the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth. They said he, Jesus, claimed that God was his father, thus making him equal with God. And therefore they wanted to kill him. How can Jesus be equal with God? Jesus was equal with God. Jesus is equal with God. And Jesus claimed that. And you might like to read the other verses following that claim. So, that would be the rights. Father and Son are equal. Clearer version, 10:30. I and my Father are one. 33. The Jews again wanted to stone the Lord Jesus Christ to death. Why? Because he, as they said, as a man, claimed to be equal with God. So we now establish the fact that Jesus is equal with God. So when we talk of rights, the Father and the Son are equal. There is no such thing as one being the head over the other. They are equal. Philippians 2, 5-8 is a very clear text. You know this very well. Philippians 2, 5-8, Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped. Fact number one established. The rights, Father and Son equal. Alright? Equality with God. The roles, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. Now, we must understand the roles. He was equal with God, but he took upon himself the role of a servant, the role of a man. But when he took upon himself the role of a servant and the role of a man, he did not at all become less God. Please look at that. The equality with God, the right between Father and Son are always there. But then the Son condescendingly, graciously stooped down to take upon himself a role, to play the role of a man or a servant, that he might be able to save us. But in that situation, he never lost his equality with God. When he became actual servant and he became actual man, then he had got to perform the responsibilities of an actual man or the actual servant. That's why he became a servant and he served. That's why he became a man and he went through the sufferings of man. And therefore we read, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto, even unto death, the death of the cross. Hebrews 5:8, as Son of Man learned he obedience. Can you imagine Christ learning obedience unto the Father? Of course not. He's equal with the Father. But here we read, playing the role of man and woman, of man, he and servant, he was he became obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. So I hope you will know the difference between right role and movement. Let me give you a more simple illustration. You and I, we are all equal. But if I join the police service, I wear a police uniform and I'm put on duty on the road. And I put up my hand, stop. Whether you are the CEO or manager or whoever you are, you stop. But who am I? You are a big man, you are a CEO or manager. But I'm just an ordinary man, a police mata-mata. But you stop. Why? I come in the authority of the king. You stop. And this is what we need to learn. Rights and roles are different. And when I take upon the role of a traffic officer, I put up my hand, you stop. That's my responsibility, and you stop. So we must know the difference and not confuse. Christ keeps on taking this role of subjecting all to himself. After his resurrection as the head, he takes upon the duty of subjecting the church unto himself. That's why he said Christ is the head, that all may give him the preeminence. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he will first subject the church. That's the most important thing. The church must be subject to him first. Once the church has been subjected to him, his own people, then his enemies will be subjected. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. His enemies will be subjected unto him. And the last enemy to be subjected unto him is death. We read in 1 Corinthians 15. And when all these things are already subject unto him, and he becomes the head, he will take all these things behind him and he will approach the Father, and he himself, together with all those under him, will subject himself unto the God, that God may be all things in all. This therefore applies not only to time on earth, but even to the consummation of ages, when everything will be subject unto Christ, and Christ will take all these, and he himself will be subject unto the Father. Alright, we go on to the second level of headship. The head of every man is Christ. How can that be? Aren't we brethren together with Christ? Perhaps this is something new to some of us here. Let me explain. The equal rights with Christ. Do you know that all of us have the same rights as Christ? Do we know that? For example, we read in John 1:12, As many as received him, to them gave him the rights to become the children of God, to become the man of God, to become the woman of God. They are children. They are son and daughter of God. 1 John 3:1, behold, what love, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should become children of God, sons and daughters of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We are sons of God and we are daughters of God. We have equal rights. And a very clear verse is Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. And that's what we read in Hebrews 2:11. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. It will be a very condescending stoop. He, the Son of God, stooping down, it will be a great shame. But He doesn't count that a shame. He will call us brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Fantastic. This was what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Are we ready to do what He wants for Him? Now, the road of headship. While we have the right, equal rights with Christ, we must understand the role of headship. He says, "You call me Master and Lord, for so I am." Although He calls us brethren, it is not our right to call, "Hello, Brother Jesus." We cannot do that. We cannot do that. "You call me Lord and Master, you do well, for so I am." This is the role. Equal in rights, but when it comes to the role, you are subject to Him. Lord, Master. And if you play this role as being subject to Him, then you have a responsibility. And what is that responsibility? "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" So we have a responsibility to obey. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was man, He had to learn obedience. So we have to learn obedience. Alright, third level of headship. The head of the woman is the man. This is one verse which many people don't like at all, especially the people outside, especially with the women's liberty movement and so on. They all are equal. But they don't understand what this verse teaches. Let us try to understand it again. Firstly, the rights of equality. Let us realize this. As far as the Lord is concerned, there is no inferiority or superiority of one party over the other. All are equal. Men are equal. There is no male nor female. The roles of headship. And yet, we are told, wives, submit yourself to your husbands. We are told that women must cover their heads. We are told the head of the woman is the man. What does all this mean? Now, the roles. Let us find out more what the roles of men and women are in the home and in the church. First, it's representation. Ephesians 5:23-25. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Why the later instructions we know now? Because the husband actually is the Greek word ena. The wife is the Greek word gune, which can be translated husband and wife or man or woman according to the context. And in Ephesians 5, the context in the context of the home, therefore it should be translated husband and wife. The husband is representing Christ. The wife is representing the church. The wife is not representing the woman. The wife is not representing herself. The wife is representing the church. And therefore, it is unimaginable that the church will not be subject to Christ in role. So we find that the wife has to be subject to the husband to manifest and to demonstrate and to exhibit that there is this level of headship, that Christ is the head. Confirmed for us again in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Husbands, Christ. Wives, church. So you see the representation. When the woman subjects to the man, it is not because of inferiority or superiority of one party over the other. It is because she represents the church. And when she represents the church, she represents herself as a woman and men on the other side as well. Men and women make up the church. And the man represents Christ. Therefore, with this understanding of the role, then comes the responsibility. What is the responsibility? In the home, wives submit. Husbands love. Husbands love. Please note, wives submit not to the husband per se, as unto the Lord. She submits not because the husband is greater or higher over her. No. She submits because he represents the Lord, and she does it as unto the Lord, not unto him. Husbands, love your wives. That's the responsibility. Why? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Husbands cannot abuse the wives. They must love the wives because Christ loved the church. You see the representation now? Ah, well, that's the role and responsibility. In the home, let's go on to the church. What happens in the church? Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. A man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. In the church, man, it's the same Greek word, inner, same Greek word, but in the context of the church, you cannot translate husband. So, man. So, man must uncover his head to show the headship of Christ, because he represents Christ. Therefore, he ought not to cover his head, as he is the image and glory of God. More about that later on. The woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. And so we find there is this now, the instruction. It is not that the woman is inferior. It is not that the man is superior. It is that the church is inferior. The church is to subject herself to Christ, the head. Let's continue with this. The responsibility now comes that the woman must cover and the man must uncover. What is the meaning of this word cover? What does it mean? It comes from the Greek word katalupto, katakalupto, which means to cover as an addition, that which is pulled down. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, as he is the image and glory of God. I'll talk more about that next week. That he is the image and glory of God. For the moment, no, he is the glory of God. It puts down there very clearly. He is the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. It doesn't say that the woman is the glory of God, because she is representing the church, not herself per se. She represents the church. The woman is not the glory of the man, of God. But the man is, because the man represents Christ and he is the glory of God. Alright? If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given her for a covering. Now, this covering that refers to her hair is not the covering of the veil. It is another Greek word, peribolion. And it means that covering which you take off, you become naked. It is the loincloth that covers a naked person. So take it off, you become naked. Whereas the covering, katakalupto, is one that is put on. So there are two different words. And if the hair is intended to be the same as the covering, katakalupto, then Paul should not have used another Greek word for the hair to be a covering. So there are two different Greek words. Alright? Now, so what do we see now? We see that woman has two glories. She has two glories. She carries with her two glories. One, the glory of the man. Two, the glory of herself. The hair is her glory. And as far as the Lord is concerned, in the gathering of the church, when all are present, no flesh should glory in his presence. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. No glory of man, no glory of the flesh must be present. Only the glory of God can stand in his presence. And what is the glory of God? Who bears that image? It's the man who represents Christ. And the woman who represents the church must cover that glory. And also her glory, so that there be no glory in the church, in the presence of God. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. A lot of people who do not want to observe this always say, what is more important is to do all things to the glory of God. But this is for the God's glory. This is for God's glory. So, another reason given why the woman must cover, because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority. as the man ought not to cover, the woman ought to have some authority on her head. Because the angels are looking down. And when they see the covered head, they learn also the lesson of subjection, that up there, they must be subject to the Father. Alright? The reasons for this. What are the reasons why the man is specially singled out to bear his head and the woman to cover her head? Why? As I said, the whole foundation and the principle of this instruction was in the levels of headship that we studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. For the man, he ought not to cover. Why? He is the image and glory of God. I will be developing this in great detail next week. So, for sake of time, I will just go through. The man is not of the woman. In other words, all these would refer to the time of creation, the order of creation. When God created man in Genesis, God created man in his image. We read in Genesis, God created man in his image. In his image created he them. And then he said, male and female created he them. Man was created in God's image. Secondly, the man is not of the woman. Woman was created from a rib, from man. The man was not created from the woman. If God had intended that man and woman to be equal, then God could have created woman as an individual from the dust. But God did not. Neither was the man created for the woman. Again, we find that God said man was lonely, that I would find him a helpmate for the man. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Of course, today, we do find men have long hair. But this is not the nature of things. The nature of things, you find mostly, generally, all men do not have long hair. And so, that is nature. For the woman, she ought to cover. Why? The woman is the glory of the man. Explained already. The woman is from the man, not a man from the woman. And created for the man. All these are verses laid down. And because of the angels, explained already, if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. And why that is a disadvantage, in a way. So, we find that these are the reasons given for the instruction of the observance of such practices. Now, the point is, these are the reasons given by God, in God's word. But what we are finding is, other reasons imported from outside to put into God's word to say that this is not its teaching. So, next week, we shall discuss what these reasons are. What these so-called reasons are for not observing. We shall discuss them next week. Whatever it is, while woman is to subject to man, man is subject to Christ, man and woman are not without the other. Today, man cannot be without the woman, and the woman cannot be without the man. One is off and by the other. Man needs the woman to be man, and the woman needs man to be woman as well. So both are needed for one another. That is the responsibility of man and woman. Okay. What is the refusal? The refusal and repercussion of non-compliance. If we refuse to obey all these, then for the man, he dishonors his head. Alright? Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. The head, of course, would be Christ, because he represents Christ. For the woman, she dishonors her head, and that is the man, and it is shameful. 11 chapter 6. Every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one, as if she was shaven. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn, then cut it off. To be shorn literally means to shear, that is, with scissors, cut your hair short. To be shaven means to get rid of it with razor that is to be bald. So if you think that it's a shame to be shaven or to be shorn, then be covered. That's what it says. Very simple. Alright? Also, it's a shame for women to speak in the church. We deal with the shame afterwards. A shame for a man also. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? For a man, having long hair is a shame. Why? It covers his headship role, that he's supposed to be the head, to be the set the lead. But the man with the long hair, he doesn't set the lead. Therefore, he is not performing his role. It covers his leadership, responsibilities. The man should lead. And therefore, he should be performing his role well. It can be compared to a Nazarite bearing reproach outside the camp. A Nazarite, you know, must have long hair. Why must he have long hair? So that he could bear the reproach from outside. Because a man should not have long hair. But when other people saw the Nazarite with long hair, they would shame him. It would be a shame. It would be a reproach. Now, was Jesus a Nazarite? Was Jesus a Nazarite? Yeah. I will discuss that in greater detail next week. Jesus had long hair, what? So what? Jesus had long hair. And that's what the excuse we always give. Why can't we have long hair? Jesus had long hair. Really? Well, Jesus had Nazarite. Now, these are the pictures of Jesus. Which one would you think would look best as Jesus? Who saw Jesus? Who saw Jesus? The picture that you saw just now, Jesus long hair. Are you sure it's true? No, we don't see him. We don't know what he looks like. We don't know Jesus. We don't know. The African has his own African Jesus. The Chinese has his own Chinese Jesus. Japanese has his own Japanese Jesus. And so on. So, we don't know what Jesus looked like. So let us not say Jesus had long hair. Jesus was not a Nazarite. Jesus was a Nazarene. Please note that. I'll explain that next week. And it contradicts nature, because nature doesn't, generally men have short hair. So, a shame for the woman. If the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Because she is usurping the role of Christ. She dishonors her head. Usurping the role of man, she is shaved or shorn. She is not using her gifts rightly, for it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, 1 Timothy 2:12. And what is the reason given? Don't give any other reasons. God gave the reason. For the woman was the first to sin. And that was it. Don't ask me why, but God gave that as a reason. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Now, after having said all this, don't judge other people. Don't look at other people. Don't talk about other people. Judge yourself. It is a judgment between you and the Lord. Whether you will observe or not, that's up to you. Alright? So, the word shame occurs again and again. What is this word shame? Some people were not happy with me that I used the word shame for doing or not doing these things. But let's see what the Bible teaches about shame. I came in only in 1 Corinthians 11:6 and 14:35, and refers to the woman, that the woman is a shame for the woman to uncover her head, and the woman is a shame for a woman to speak. It's from the root word "aiskenomai." This it means disfigurement. A disfigurement of the beauty of the woman. And it's translated in King James Version, shame 5 times, dishonesty 6 times. Whereas the shame that is used for a man is the Greek word atimia, a taime. A means none, no. Taime means valuable, it means high degree of dignity, honor, precious price. In other words, it's a shame for the man because it gives him no dignity. It gives him no esteem. It's a disgrace. And so we find the word shame is not good for either man or woman. I conclude with just this. Three important things to remind you of what I've said. All that I've said, please judge in yourself. Is it comely that a woman? Judge in yourself. Please don't judge others. Don't look at others. Don't judge others. It's between you and the Lord. If anyone is disposed to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. And if you don't agree, please don't go around and make it an issue. Don't cause division. You just go on as to deal with the Lord, so that if you choose to be ignorant, then you'll be ignorant still. Yeah, that's between you and the Lord. May we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for thy word. Help us to acknowledge the very headship of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives and also in the gathering of thine saints together. Thank you for thy word and for the reasons that thou hast given to us to understand how the Lord, who has equal rights with thee, took upon himself the role of a man and of a servant, and he learned obedience in order to be responsible to carry out the mission that he redeemed us. And so, because he was truly man, he died for us on the cross. Lord, we thank you that one day we shall see him as he is, and we shall be able to thank him for who he is and what he has done for us. Thank you, Lord, for thy word. Dismiss now us with thy blessings, we do pray. We ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.